Now, let us bow our heads and pray together. I'm going to quote that verse that Andy spoke on with the children. Instruct a wise man and he will be wiser still. Teach a righteous man and he will add to his learning. Oh God, our Father, we thank you so much that you want us to grow in our understanding of the gospel, of your love and mercy, of all that we need to know to become mature in Christ. And we pray that this morning you would indeed teach us from your word and grant that we may add to our learning, not in an intellectual sense, but in the sense of your love and compassion we've just been singing about. Grant, O Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, as we read your word, we may indeed grow in our understanding and grace. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, please open your Bible at John chapter 4. And we are starting toward the end, as was read to us, starting verse 43, and then the first part of chapter 5. And we're going to find in this passage that once again we meet two people. Over the last couple of weeks we've met individuals, Nicodemus, the Pharisee, who came to Jesus at night, and then the Samaritan woman at the well, with whom Jesus had such a long conversation, who subsequently went back to her town, Sychar, in Samaria, and said, "Come and see, come and meet a man who told me all that I ever did." It's a wonderful passage, we enjoyed that last week. Well, today, the two people are the official, in verses 43 to the end, the royal official, and then a long-term sick individual at the beginning of chapter 5. So these two people do present a sharp contrast to us. It's good to note the contrast of Scripture. I mean, we spent a bit of time on that last week with the Samaritan woman and Nicodemus. And here we've got another sharp contrast. I mean, these people are very different. The man, the royal official, who is himself perfectly well, and the long-term sick person who is exceedingly, well, has been ill for years and years, 38 years in fact. The royal official, he himself is actually perfectly fit. But it is his son who is sick, as it says here, verse 46, a royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. So there are quite a lot of contrasts one way and another, and as we think a bit about those things, they help us to get to terms with the meaning and what it really is here for. These passages are not here to teach us how to pray. I mean, it's good to be stimulated to pray, whatever passage we're reading, but these passages are not really about how to pray. They are more about what the Lord Jesus does in response to these needy people. That's where we're looking for the theme today. What does this teach us about Jesus? You see, the two individuals are really very different. I mean, the royal official with his son sick at Capernaum, he is absolutely desperate. But the long-term sick individual seems pretty indifferent to whether he's ever going to get better or not. I suppose you could say, well, after 38 years, that's not altogether surprising. Well, let's look at them individually. First of all, the official's son. Jesus returns to Galilee. After the 2 days, verse 43, that's the 2 days he spent in Sychar, the town in Samaria, after the 2 days he left for Galilee. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Therefore, when he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. Now, this is a remarkable little paragraph, especially if you actually take it as the words are in the Greek, so I'm told. That is, that verse 45 begins with a therefore. Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Therefore, when he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. Now, that doesn't seem to make sense. It would seem to imply, if Jesus says a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, or a prophet has no honor in his own country, rather, when he gets to Galilee, which after all is where he grew up, then presumably they wouldn't have welcomed him, whereas these do. Well, there are a variety of explanations. I've got a commentary about that thick, even thicker than Andy's dictionary. And it tells you there are about 12 different explanations for what John meant when he wrote this, and why it said, therefore, when he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed them. I have to confess, I didn't plough through them all, which is probably a relief to you. But what struck me as possibly the most likely was that the Galileans welcomed him not to give him honour, but rather in the hope that they'd see some more miracles. See, that's exactly what Jesus says in verse 48. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. So that there is that theme of the demand of people for signs and miracles, always wanting some display, something that will attract attention, something that will appear to be an act of power, wanting to have these things as being their primary concern. Whereas, of course, that's not the primary concern of Jesus at all. So anyway, I offer that to you as possibly the answer. When they, after that, once more, verse 46, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. Now, possibly that's specifically mentioned there to draw attention to Jesus' miracles and their purpose, that they should reveal his glory. It says that in chapter 2, after the turning of the water into wine, he thus declared his glory. That's how he did it, by these miracles. So the miracles are actually speaking of Jesus and telling us about him. And our aim should be to increase our understanding and learning of him. Now, in Cana, the royal official, a certain royal official, end of verse 46, whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. It is a desperate situation, is it not? The dying child. I mean, the pain and agony that that brings to his family, and indeed not only the family, but pretty well everybody else around, longing to do something to rescue that child, because we feel that child should not die. We would take the illness ourselves, if we could, in place of the child. There's something exceedingly tragic about a dying child, and there are far too many children dying young in our world today. I think Nikki mentioned them in the prayers. Something terribly wrong about it, isn't there? When you see a child, perhaps on the television, perhaps the account of some conflict and war, you see a child aged about 5 or 6 in terrible malnutrition, shortly to die, unless something happens to help that child. Well, this man is desperate. He's desperate for his son. And he pleads with Jesus. So when this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him. He begged him to come and heal his son. And then again, in verse 49, the royal official said, Sir, come down before my child dies. Don't let it go that far, Lord, he pleads. I suppose it's true that all of us would find it relatively... We don't have any shortage of motive if we're pleading for our own children. But this just reminded me of a story from the days of D.L. Moody. I don't know if you know D.L. Moody. He was a great evangelist. He was a sort of 19th century Billy Graham, 1800s. And he would go around the place taking missions, and he took a mission in Cambridge, basically a university mission. And it turned out that there was a sort of blockage. They couldn't get through. They couldn't get to the point where people were actually wanting to receive the gospel and become believers. There were all these students. They were there. And in those days, of course, you rather sort of had to attend. I mean, the senior staff had probably told, the senior university members had probably told these students back in 1865 or whenever it was, that they must attend this speaker even if they didn't agree with him. So they went there. It was in the Corn Exchange. They went to the Corn Exchange to hear D.L. Moody, but he was American. He had a funny accent. So they all started laughing at him and making fun of him. And they just could not break through. D.L. Moody was having a desperate time. He writes of being at his absolute wit's end. The afternoon, taking a bit of time off, trying to think what can be done to reach this body of students who are so rebellious. And then they had the thought, try a prayer meeting. Try a prayer meeting. Now, probably they had been having a prayer meeting, but this was an additional prayer meeting. In fact, as I remember it, it was a prayer meeting for mothers. And it was a prayer meeting for mothers on the basis that you mothers, you know how to pray for your own children. Will you meet with us this afternoon and pray for other mothers' children? Well, that's what they did. They met together. No doubt D.L. Moody was there. The senior people and the organizers of the event were there. And they pleaded in prayer, not so much for their own children, but for the children of other mothers. And as they were moved to pray for these children, not children, of course, now, literally, they were students, of course, in their very late teens or early 20s, more probably. And as these mothers met and prayed and pleaded for other mothers' sons, there was a spiritual breakthrough. And that breakthrough resulted in the conversion of key individuals that very night. So the afternoon prayer meeting broke up, and the mission meeting began in the evening in the Corn Exchange. And to start with, it was all a bit noisy, like it had been before. But then D.L. Moody began to speak. And as he began to speak, they started to be quiet. So much so that D.L. Moody said, I can see, you're pretty quiet now. And he preached the gospel to them. He told them that if they carried on in this manner, they would be on the road to hell. That they needed urgently to repent, to believe the promises of the gospel, to receive the Lord Jesus Christ into their hearts and lives and commit themselves to him. Nobody moved. D.L. Moody repeated the invitation. It was an opportunity for them to turn away from sin and death and to turn to Christ. An opportunity they might never get again. In the Corn Exchange, there was, so far as I remember, it's not there now, a circular staircase in the sort of middle of the hall. One of those old staircases that if you got onto there, you'd be making not just a noise with your feet, but it would be banging and sort of clattering away like those old cast iron staircases used to. D.L. Moody gave out the invitation. If you are willing to turn away from your sin and rebellion, to get off the road to hell and turn instead to the road to glory and the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are willing to do that, then go up that staircase. Go to the top of that staircase, and there'll be a short after meeting for you there. Well, he gives the appeal. Nobody moves. But nobody leaves either. Then there's a sort of tension in the hall as they realize that one student has stood up. And he's moving toward that staircase. And when he gets to the bottom of that staircase, realizing that people are looking at him, he doesn't want to stay there very long at all. So he goes to the top as far as he possibly can, bang, bang, clatter, as he goes up that staircase. His name was Gerald Lander. He was a particularly well-known young blood. And he, that night, turned to Christ and got converted. And when they saw him going up that staircase, then loads of other students started going up as well. Because if that worldly character, Gerald Lander, is turning away from his sin, then I want to do the same. And so that was what happened when those mothers prayed for other mothers' sons. Well, all that, I will admit, was a bit of a diversion, but it's a great story. But this man, the royal official, is pleading for his own son. And of course he is. The son is lying sick at Capernaum and is close to death. Which of us in that situation would not be pleading and crying out to God? But Jesus makes no move. No move, in fact, at all. He doesn't say, right, okay, we'll go. Someone get me a horse or a donkey or the next bus down to, I forget where it is the chap lives. Go, Capernaum, of course. Let's get there as quick as possible. He doesn't do anything like that. He simply turns to the man. Jesus replied, verse 50, you may go, your son will live. What an amazing thing to say. You may go, your son will live. Brothers and sisters, there has never been anybody before or since in the whole history of the world who has been able to say that and for it to actually happen. Here is this man, his son is dying, he wants Jesus to come, and Jesus just says, you may go, your son will live. It's a devastating thing to say. Well, the man takes Jesus at his word. See, I think one of the things you wonder when you're studying this passage, you wonder about verse 48. I know I've referred to it earlier. But the man comes to Jesus who is close to death and begs him to come and heal his son who's close to death. Surely we'd expect Jesus to say something a little bit more compassionate. I mean, like we've just been singing. When we could, about love and compassion or something in that song. We'd expect Jesus to have shown that compassion, instead of which he says, verse 48, unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. And why do you think he made a statement like that? Why did he not react with a greater compassion? Why did his heart not go out? Well, it probably did, actually. But, you see, what was happening was that Jesus, as in other incidents, was drawing out this man's faith. He saw that this royal official had the faith to do what Jesus was saying, to leave Cana and go to Capernaum. He knew he had the faith to go with his word. And because he knew that, Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you'll never believe. Then he said to him, you may go, your son will live. And the man took Jesus at his word and departed. That is faith in action. Be sure you understand that. Faith has a very clear basis. Faith is not, as in the schoolboy howler, believing what you know ain't true. That is not faith. That's just some sort of muddled unbelief. Faith is believing what Jesus says because it is him who says it. That is what the man has done. Jesus says, you may go, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. He just went straight off. That's faith. We don't actually see. He doesn't see his son getting better. He's just got to believe what Jesus says. Well, along the road, he meets somebody. And in fact, these are his servants. His servants may be coming to say, look, come on, you've got to get more urgent. But no, that's not what they're coming to say, is it? His servants are coming to tell him that in fact, his boy is living. Verse 51, while he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. Wonderful news. The crisis is past. But the man hasn't forgotten how it happened, you see. The royal official, he hasn't got so excited about this that he's forgotten about Jesus. When he had inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, the fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour. Incidentally, the seventh hour, in the way in which they counted their time, almost certainly means 1 p.m. So 0 hour is 6 a.m. when you may or may not have been awake this morning. The seventh hour, therefore, is 1 p.m. In telling the time is an important thing. Actually, I was talking a little bit about that over in the school this week to do with collective worship as part of an illustration. And I had asked the head teacher for a clock that goes round like this, because then I could sort of set it at various times and see if they got them right. They got them all right. It was really becoming rather difficult. And then I thought, I know, I'll ask them this. I'll ask them about the type of display. So I said to them, what do we call this display, this round display like this? Hands going up all the time. But of course, hands go up and they can be completely wrong. So I thought, I've got them on this. Hands go up. Okay, yes. Analog, he says. I thought, phewy. I'm never going to ask them a question they can't get right. I don't know how many of you grown-ups would have got that right. The round display is analog. The numbers are digital. That is the means of display. But knowing the time is really important. It's now 7 minutes past 11 and we've got quite a while to go. Right, knowing the time. Now, when the man inquired, the royal official inquired, as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, the fever left him yesterday about the seventh hour. What's so special about that? Verse 53, then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and all his household believed. You notice, the royal official becomes an evangelist. He becomes an evangelist because of this one fact, that he has discovered that the time his son got better was the time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. Discovering that, the royal official couldn't stop telling people. He had a ready-made congregation, royal official, had quite a lot of people, and he starts telling those people. He tells those people in his household, he and all his household, he tells them the wonderful news of the fact that how this has come about is directly responsible because to the word of Jesus and to the power of that word, even from a distance. Even with Jesus not putting one foot in front of the other to move in the direction of Capernaum. Not one. Just said, your son will live. Well, with that, dear friends, we've got so much from that first one that we're going to stop there. You might be, well, I don't know whether you'll be sad or glad, really, but I am going to stop there. We'll spend a few moments in prayer, quietly, first of all, and then I'll pray. The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour. Then the father realized this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." Lord Jesus, we give you our praise for this wonderful miracle. We praise you for the way in which you just quietly and deliberately said those words of power, and we praise you for the power of your word. And we pray that you will strengthen our faith to believe you when we cannot see, to trust you when things seem against us, and to believe and know your wonderful compassion even when times are hard. So we ask these things, that you build our faith and bring glory to your name, for we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.